All right, well, we've started into a series on Proverbs, and I've long been a big fan of the book of Proverbs. You know, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs, 30 or 31 days in a month typically, except for that month of February, and, you know, and every 4 years you get to read more of Proverbs, but I typically will take whatever the day of the month in the calendar is, and I'll read that proverb that week. Or that day, I mean, you know, so if it's the first of the month, I read Proverbs 1, 2nd, et cetera, et cetera. And so then, you know, whenever there's only 29 days, I read like three chapters. But anyhow, it's been a real blessing in my life. And one of the reasons I started doing that was I remember hearing Billy Graham one time talk about how important it was for him to read in the Psalms and the Proverbs every day. He said, I read the Psalms every day to remind me of who God is and who I am in His presence. And it draws me into worship. It helps me to understand how I relate to God. He goes, and then I read Proverbs every day to remind me about how it is that I need to relate to people, that who we are and our desperate need for wisdom in the midst of difficult life situations. And I have to say that it has been a huge blessing to me and helped me to grow in my understanding of people. And it's one of my favorite books. And yet, here's the thing, is that Proverbs is one of those things that I rarely hear anybody preach on. You know, we might quote it into another, you know, when we're talking about something else and reference it or whatever, but we don't do a lot of preaching out of Proverbs. And so, you know, being summer and I knew that there would be a lot of, you know, different things going on, I thought it would be a great series for us to do in Proverbs. And so let me invite you to join me here in Proverbs. And would you go ahead and play the video this morning?
The fastest animal on land, the cheetah. Cheetahs hunt by vision, not by scent. Like commandos, they sport black marks on the inside corner of each eye, perhaps to cut the sun's glare. Everything about a cheetah is designed for the chase. It gains traction from claws that don't retract and paw pads with extra grip. It'll try to creep within 100 feet from its target before bursting into action. Clocked as fast as 71 miles per hour. At top speed, it takes about 3.5 strides every second. And every minute, up to 150 breaths. Its hind legs are so flexible, they can pass the front ones. And for almost half the time at full speed, the legs don't even touch earth.
Yummy. Not exactly Chester Cheetah, is it? Reaching speeds of 71 miles an hour. It's interesting how when we watch these videos and you watch with the intensity that the cheetah pursues the gazelle. But did you know that statistically the gazelle escapes 18 out of 19 times? 18 out of 19 times the gazelle escapes. I guess that's why Chester eats Cheetos. Now, why do you suppose that the gazelle escapes so often? Well, the cheetah just wants something to eat. But the gazelle is bringing the bacon. Hello? The gazelle is escaping with its life. It's not just hungry. The gazelle is trying to live. Now, sometimes when I'm really hungry, I still don't feel like doing the hard work of cooking. Sometimes, you know, I don't take all the time. And, you know, if you're like me, you probably run through a drive-thru now and again because you just don't really feel up to it. But everyone wants to live. In fact, even when people say they don't want to live, let someone chase them with a cleaver as if to eat them, and I guarantee you they will get moving really quick. It changes everything. Nobody wants to be the hunted. And so the gazelle runs for his life. He dodges and he turns and he does everything in his power to escape. Gazelle intensity. It's great imagery. I don't always identify with some of the biblical imagery. You know, sometimes when I read some of the biblical imagery, it just doesn't do it for me. Like, your hair is like a flock of goats. I tried that one on my wife when we first got married. It just didn't do anything. You know, she wasn't impressed with that one at all. Your neck is like the Tower of David. I just don't even know what to do with that one. At least the flock of goats, if I think about it, I can come up with some imagery that might be somewhat, but the Tower of David neck thing is, and then your teeth, they're like stars. They come out at night. No, that one's not in the Bible, but sometimes that's how I feel when I'm reading that biblical imagery is just about like that. You know, I don't know what to do with it. But the imagery of the gazelle escaping from the hunter, man, that's imagery I can get my head around. That's a visual that I can't seem to shake, especially as he's mowing down on his dinner. Hope I didn't ruin your lunch. And then I read in Proverbs chapter 6. Would you read with me here? Follow along. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have this morning. My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor and have given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go and hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, office, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, with perverted heart, desires evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your neck always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of an adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her captivate you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire into his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes to into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Please do not despise people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold and he will give all the goods of his house. But he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He gets wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. And he will refuse though you offer multiple gifts. You know, this whole first section in Proverbs is primarily caring about the idea of debt. It's an urgent plea that if you've made a financial pledge with another person, if you've done something to get yourself into debt, or if you have gone about getting into debt and being a signer or a guarantee for someone else, like maybe your kid's student loans and things like that, he says, it does not matter what the good cause is or how you're planning to stick by it and everything else. Oh, or you're going to stick it to the man by doing 90 days same as cash, which over 80% of convert to debt. The Bible says, do not sleep. Do not pass go. Do not collect $100. Get yourself out of debt with gazelle-like intensity. Thank you. Gazelle-like intensity. Beg your way out if you just did it, he says. And if not, then do it. Get out of debt with that intensity like the gazelle. Go to them. Do not leave them until they will give you your way out of the deal. I mean, it really has this imagery of a person like going to the person that they just made the deal with, and they go and they're like knocking at the door in the middle of the night and they won't sleep. They say, I can't do this. I don't know what I was thinking when I signed this, but whatever I did in good faith earlier today, I was wrong. I want out of this situation. I've got to get out of it. I beg of you, don't make me go through with this contract. Do you know, actually, in the state of Florida, most contracts have like a three-day little thing where you can get out for up to 3 days. They can't make you stay in it. Did you know that? It's kind of a neat deal. It's called buyer's remorse. But the Bible says, do not sleep. Don't give rest to your eyes. But with gazelle-like intensity, get yourself out of debt. You know, when I was a new Christian, I remember reading some of these verses, and I really didn't think that much about it, you know, because I don't know, somewhere in there I had in my mind that debt was like this new thing. I don't know why it was in the Bible, but I thought that was like this new thing. We had this new, sharp, cool way of taking care of financial things called Visa. And it was just new and it was savvy. And that's what smart financial people did and stuff like that. And so I, got off to college. And the first thing they did was send me a letter and said, here, we'll give you a Visa. And I remember reading that thing and thinking to myself, this was back in the 80s. And I was like, wow, these things are hard to get back then. And it said it had 24% interest. 24%? I thought, who would be stupid enough to do that? And so I stuck it in my wallet. Just in case. Gazelle-like intensity. How many of you think God is smart? Do you think God's smart? Okay, now after you've raised your hand, don't raise your hand on this one. How many of you are still in debt other than your house? And ask yourself why. If you believe that God is smart and his ways are right, why'd you do it? Now, one of the things that was surprising to me, as I began to study world history is, did you know that there was even things like stock market back in the days of Rome? That they actually had stock markets and banks and a money system and things like that. And in fact, Julius Caesar, one of the things he's known for is that when he seized power, one of the things he did to jumpstart their economy was that all loans that were current loans, he made it where they could pay the banks back at 0% interest. Everybody who had a loan out said, "Wow, that's great." Everybody who was holding the loan said, "Hey, what are you, some kind of dictator?" Oh, yeah, he was. Yeah. That was his solution for jump-starting the economy. If we believe that God is smart and his ways are right, then why do we get into so much consumer debt? Why do we let it consume us? You see, one of the biggest lies of consumerism is that you're getting what you want. But the trap is that left unchecked, it quickly consumes you. And part of the message of society all around us is now. Now, 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 now. We're the people who stand in front of microwaves and go, "Come on!" I've used the illustration before. You know, when I was a missionary in Mexico, I remember being in the kitchen in our little house, and our worship leader, Goggin, was standing behind me, and I don't remember what I was heating up, but it was something that took like all of about 45 seconds. But we had mission teams that were waiting for some things, that were sitting down at tables, hungry teenagers, hungry adults have been working out in the heat at 110 degrees and up in the mountains where they were dehydrated and hungry and frustrated and irritated. And we were trying to get dinner on in a hurry. And I had this bowl in the microwave that I was trying to heat up. And then we were going to run back over across the street to where everybody was eating. And so that we could get done, because everybody was really getting cranky. And it was late at night, and it was still... It was so hot. And as I stood there and I was going, "Come on, come on," Goggin was like, "What is wrong with you, man? What is it with you Americans? Like, it's 45 seconds, dude. Just wait." Of course, he didn't say it in English, but you get the idea. And I thought to myself, he's right. We are some of the most impatient people. I stand at the elevator and I push the button. Don't you? It doesn't make it go any faster. Have you noticed that? I don't. I guess maybe it pacifies me as I just push the button. It makes me feel better. Wouldn't it be interesting if every time you push the button, it made it all start over? You're going to be thinking about that next time you push the button, won't you? Yeah. Yeah. Or when you go to the crosswalk and you're pushing the button, I don't think those buttons actually even work. I think it's there to pacify you. You know, it's just like, "Here, we'll put a button and let you push it and make you think that you're speeding up the stopping of traffic." Or that they're even going to stop when you do. Anyhow, and so he says to us, do everything in your being with gazelle kind of intensity. Get yourself out of debt. And then he goes on to the next part, and it seems as if he's leaving the subject all behind. A lot of times we think of Proverbs just as kind of one-liners, but actually there's a flow to the text. And the next thing it says, it says, go to the ant. Go to the ant. See how the ant works. According to nature, it saves up for what it needs. So I don't know if you know this, but ants don't have bank accounts. But they have savings accounts. You see, they save up their food, they store it away, they put it where they need it, and so that they can retrieve it later. But the ant does not consume everything it has and more. And one of the things is, you know, that we as a people tend to consume everything we have and more. In fact, the reality is that on a global scale, the average country other than the United States saves somewhere between 17 to 30% of their income every month. And the average American spends 1.7% more than they make. The scripture says, only a fool consumes all that he has. Church, we as a people will be known for our great technology, for the wonderful advancements in our society. We'll be known for a lot of things. But here's one of the things that we are not known for. And history will do us no favor. We're not known for our wisdom. We're not known for our proverbs. In fact, if you think about most of the Proverbs we repeat, it's the ones that we borrowed from other languages, groups, and peoples, that we don't really have wisdom literature that's truly American. We're smart. But smart is not always the same thing as wise. And so the Bible, through this comparison of the gazelle and the slug, says to us, are you going to be a gazelle or a slug? I think we tend to think of ourselves as being gazelles in this country, don't we? We think of ourselves as hardworking. In fact, one of the things that whenever I was in Ireland earlier this summer and I was visiting with people from all over the European Union that were there hanging out, and they were like, you know, so how long are you here for? And I said, oh, we're here for a week, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. We saw most of all of Ireland in like 5 days. It's not that big of a country. But hey, we saw almost everything in 5 days, and everybody else around us was going, well, we took like 3 weeks to do that, you know. And some of the people said to us, you know what you ought to do? You ought to call home and just like tell them you're going to be here for 2 more weeks. And then you just hang out with us and we'll show you how to vacation right. Because you Americans are just like, you got to do everything all in like 2 days. You know, you just hang out with us and we'll teach you how to vacation. And can I just tell you, it was really tempting at the time because it just sounded so nice. You know, they're like, oh yeah, we're going to go do this. And then we're going to hang out here for like 4 or 5 days. And we're going to do that. And I thought, wow, that sounds so relaxing. And I was like, but that's all right, because we're Americans. We get in the car. It doesn't matter. We're driving on the wrong side of the road. And we're buzzing all over, you know, Ireland, checking things out. And this last 2 weeks, I drove 5,000 miles in 2 weeks. So relaxing. You know, I was a pastor for years before this passage hit home, because every time I read it, I wanted to dismiss it as olden days. But I remember those things that my parents said to me, passing down the wisdom of my grandparents about not paying for things on time, as they called it, but to save and to get what you wanted. Now, my parents weren't any better about it. I got to be honest. My parents were, we had credit cards before most other people had credit cards. I would talk about credit cards and some of my friends would look at me and they go, a credit card? What do you mean? I'd say, well, my parents have these big plastic cards and you put them in this thing and then they run this thing over it and then we walk out with all the stuff. It's like magic. And they were like, that's cool. How do you get us something like that? I said, I don't know. And it was a big deal. Like every, you know, like my dad, like that was the big deal. We had American Express and Diners Club and all those other different things, these big pieces of plastic, and they were like magic money. And I remember one time being in the grocery store with my mom and I wanted to get something and she said, we can't do that. We don't have any money. And I was like, sure we do. You have those big plastic cards in your wallet. You just pull that out and, you know, and it's like magic. We can get whatever we want and take it home. And she goes, honey, you have to have money in the bank to pay for that stuff. And then this dread hit me. Oh, wow. We don't have any money in the bank. You know, because I was like 10, you know. And so then all the way home, I'm thinking, oh, no, we don't have any money in the bank. Today, that doesn't seem like a big deal anymore, does it? You see, but the truth is that throughout history, even in Roman times, they had a prison for people who didn't pay their debts. Debt isn't new. Credit isn't new. I was just being foolish and taking my financial advice from the world around me. And here's the thing is that worse yet, most churches are in debt up to their eyeballs. I don't know how many church staffs I have been on over the years that was so deeply in debt that they could barely make their mortgage. And the mission became keeping the doors open and the bills paid instead of being light and hope to the world. Instead of being on mission, the mission became buildings and credit cards and copier machines and church vans and everything else that we could buy on credit. And so when we set out to plant this church, one of the things that we were talking about with the Leibensburgers is that, you know what, we were going to do this in a way that we would not get this church all bound up in debt, that we were going to pay our bills when they came and pay them in cash and not depend on credit. What's interesting to me is how many people get excited about that whenever we're talking about giving and tithing and things like that and all, and yet don't do that in their own personal life. Commend the church, but live differently ourselves. And church, can I just say, oh, please hear me, not as condemnation, but as one who's been on that same track myself, that it's pretty hard to tell people how wise the word is when you don't live it. You see, it's pretty hard for us to tell the whole world that they should have the Ten Commandments on the church, on the courthouse lawn, when we don't have them in our own hearts or in our own homes or our heads. It's pretty hard to tell the world that there's wisdom in the Bible that we should all follow, that if you followed it, your life would be better, if we don't practice it ourselves. And so in the midst of talking about a God who is smart, what are we doing? And why are we doing it? I know, the world tells you you can't do it without it. But I can tell you that for over a decade now, Dawn and I haven't bought anything on credit except our home. And simply that only because it's debt to pay rent as much as it is debt to pay a mortgage. But with gazelle intensity, we're working to pay that off too. And the same is true for this church. No debt, but a mortgage. I don't care what the world tells you. I'm telling you, it can be done. But it will take some energy and effort on your part to live that way. Now, here's the good news. We happen to have somebody sitting here in front of me. Her name's Sonia Palomino. She's not only our church treasurer and helps us stay in the black and do things the right way that way, but she also teaches a class called Financial Peace University. And she's a financial guru. And she didn't know that she was, when she sat on the front row, I was going to do that either. So she's probably going to strangle me afterwards. But can I just tell you that if you are thinking to yourself, I do believe that God is smart and I do want to live that way, that you really need to get with her and talk to her. And she can point you to some materials. And then we're going to have a class in January. But if you can't wait for the class, and I hope you can't, that gazelle-like intensity is gripping your heart. Let me encourage you to get some prayer and contact our church office and say, hey, I need to sit down with somebody and talk about my gazelle intensity for getting out of debt. All right. Well, then the chapter seems to shift gears and tells us there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. No, that is not an exhaustive list. But it says, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that makes wicked plans, feet that run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and anyone who sows discord among the brethren. Anybody like this person? Anybody look at that list and you go, gee, there's my shopping list for my next friend. It's not hard to grasp, is it? You look at that one and you go, well, that's the easy stuff in the Bible. I know that. Nobody would be dumb enough to hang out with those people. Right. Why even wonder about why they would say such a thing? And then it says, so sons, got to pick on the guys. Sons, keep your father's commandments and listen to your mother's instruction. Now, when mom and dad are saying things like that, look out for liars and people with haughty eyes and people that shed innocent blood and things like that. We go, yeah, of course, Mom, Dad. I mean, what do you think I am, stupid? Yeah, come on. You know, I had a friend of mine, Will Wristam, used to always say, we were getting ready to go someplace, and his mom would say, now, whatever you do, be careful. Make sure you wear your seatbelt. Don't do anything I wouldn't do. And then Will would look at her and go, yeah, Mom, well, I was thinking about being completely reckless, but now that you said that, I'm going to behave myself. That was funny. Okay, anyhow, apparently not. But here's the thing that it says here in this imagery is it compares Mom and Dad's instructions to the very teachings of Moses, to the Torah. And when it says obey your mom and dad, it's not just saying like, hey, Mom and Dad have got good advice. It says just like you do the Torah, where you take it and you write it on your these boxes and put it on your forehead and you put it on the doorpost to be reminded of the law of God, so that everywhere you go, you remind yourself that the law of God is good and it's what governs your life. He says, you take the things Mom and Dad tell you and you put them in your heart just like you do the law if you want to have a good and prosperous life. In fact, one of the things when you look at the Ten Commandments is the first five are made with a promise. And then it says about mom and dad. And it says, if you don't obey your mom and dad, well, life will not go well with you. And the land will spit you out. Mom and dad's words are important to God. In fact, there's this kind of experience that we have with mom and dad that it's part of where we learn and get the imagery of understanding who Father God is and how wisdom takes place in our life. And so we, with our parents, are reminded of Christ and His church, Ephesians says. And we begin to understand those basic building blocks to relating to God. Now, when you just say those things like haughty eyes and lying tongue and things like that, it's pretty easy to see the point. But then he kind of segues it in to the adulteress, and he points to her haughty eyes that are her beautiful eyelids that take you captive, and her lying tongue that seduces you with smooth words. And what he begins to paint a picture for us is that it's easy whenever I'm pointing out the haughty-eyed, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, to realize that, well, duh. But it's another thing when it comes wrapped in packages of things that we want, of things that tempt us, of things that promise us to get the things we want, of things that promise to change our life, to give us satisfaction, and then suddenly we can't see that who's lying to us, who's deceiving us. You see, when you begin with those seven traits that God hates, all of us say, of course we don't want that. But in this case, the adulteress is painted as seductive and alluring. Now, don't lose the point here that it's just the adulteress. You see, keep in mind that he's talking about wisdom and what the wise do and how the wise recognize that what is evil regardless of the package it comes in. Maybe she's even in need of rescuing from a horrible husband that doesn't really love her. And even the Bible, doesn't even the Bible say in Proverbs, of the things that the earth cannot bear up under, one of them is an unloved married woman? And so we convince ourselves to get what we want when we want it. Remember the whole thing about the ant and the sluggard? Remember the whole thing about debt and intensity of escaping debt? You see, here's the thing, is I want it now. And one of the greatest signs of maturity is when you and I will delay our gratification to do things right. One of the greatest signs of maturity is when you're willing to delay gratification to do what is right. I mean, when you look across at the animals and things like that, I don't remember ever hearing about a dog who waited 4 years to get a great education and pay enormous school bills and work on the weekends so that they could graduate from college debt-free and get an engineering degree. We're it. In all of creation, we're the only ones who can cognitively understand that process and delay our gratification in order to reap a greater reward. And we say things like that to one another all the time about anything that's worth getting, is worth working for. We talk about the importance of saving. We talk about the importance of doing things with integrity and honor, right up to the point that we want it now. And then suddenly, the very morals that we've espoused, the very values that we say govern our hearts and our lives, get thrown out the window because we're going to fix the problem now. And sometimes we even do it in politics. Hello? Who are you? Is God smart? Are his ways good and right and true? Do they govern our life? Or are they conveniently tossed aside with the batting of eyes, with the promises of instant gratification? Oh, church, what do we have to say to the world if we don't have our integrity? If we don't have our inner moral compass by the leading of the Holy Spirit, if the Word of God does not guide our decision, and to which he says, you know, a prostitute's just the price of a loaf of bread. Now, don't hear this as he's saying, hey, you know, if you're really having a hard time keeping it together, just go buy a prostitute. That's not what he's saying, okay? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that's the lesser of two evils. What he's saying in here is that whether it's the thief who steals or it's the guy who takes on the prostitute in order to satisfy his moments, that none of these bring the cost that the adulteress does. He says, like heaping fire into your lap, supposing that you will not get burned. And church, can I tell you that as the people of God, we're lapping fire. And the call for you and I is for who we are to be guided by the Word of God every day, not just when it's convenient, and to turn away from the haughty eyes, not just the ones that don't bat at us, not just the ones who obviously are going to steal from us, not just the ones who are obviously crushing us or taking advantage of us, but when we just want what we want. Who are we? In the secret of our hearts, in the place where no one else can possibly stand to judge. Who are we? You see, the thing is this. The world promises us freedom when we are in anarchy to God. And as I said before, the great paradox is that is when we are most trapped. When we pay the highest price. And can I say that even the whole world pays the price when we as the church don't act like the church, because we inoculate them against the gospel with our actions by living however we want, just like they do, and yet telling them that they have to behave differently. How can we win a world like that? You see, it's not just you and I be standing before the Father with integrity and with being able to look the Father in the face and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But it's a whole world that needs us to be the church so that they don't perish. Let's stand together. You know, one of my favorite things about the Bible is that it provides mercy. That, you know, sometimes when I would read those Proverbs and I would read and I would say, well, that just said I'm a fool. That just said I wasn't wise. That just said that I was a sluggard. Or that just said I was, and I just would fill in the words, you know, and I would become very upset at times about how it made me feel. And then I had this revelation along the way that there's not one of us that escapes being the fool. There's not one of us escapes being the sluggard at times or overly invested in other things, of being manipulative, of lying, or whatever else. You see, there's not one of us that escapes. And yet, the Scripture again and again offers us grace and mercy, forgiveness, and the opportunity to start again, to reclaim, to be refreshed, to be cleansed, and to do over. I love do-overs, don't you? Remember when you were a kid? Do-over. You know that? That idea is right there in the Bible. We have the greatest do-over in the whole world. It's called the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sins and brings forgiveness and hope and healing into our lives. Do-over. Can I just say this morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you claim the do-over? Would you say this morning, would you come and gather with one of our prayer team members and just say to them, I need the do-over. I need the forgiveness of my sins. I want to know what it means to walk with Jesus. I don't want to live my life foolishly. I want to live my life in a way that brings hope, that keeps me out of entanglements and messes and teaches me the right way to walk. Even in times of seduction, even in times when I don't know the right thing to do, I want to be able to lean in to God and to His Holy Spirit. So maybe that's you this morning. You would just simply say, I need a do-over. Would you pray with me this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been walking with the Lord a long time. Can I just say to you, you still get the do-over. You know, it's not just a one-time deal that where we come to Jesus and then you have to keep it right. I'll keep all the stuff together all the time and do everything perfectly. There's the opportunity for you and I to just come and say, God, I need a do-over. I found myself in this position. I found myself in this situation. And it's not going to go away easy. I even at gazelle-like intensity, it may be months, years before I'm able to fix this situation. To which God will meet you in that place and give you the grace and pour into you. When we came to that situation where we wanted to get out of debt and some other things, I can tell you, it didn't happen overnight. Gazelle-like intensity changed things for us tremendously. Can I just invite you to come and to get some prayer today and say, I need to get free from the hand of the fowler and from the hunter. And then I want to say one other thing to you this morning. You know, sometimes when the subject of adultery comes up, You know, people think that God is unmerciful. And I want to say to you that whether you've been caught in adultery or that you have seen a friend going through a difficult situation and you just have this heart that you want to rescue them, can I just tell you that the God of all mercy and grace does see their pain and their suffering and yours? Would you come and just throw yourself on His mercy? Would you ask Him to show you what He's doing, to open up the Word to you and to teach you? You know, there is nothing that God can't forgive. Nothing. Can I say to you this? Maybe you're not even there physically, but maybe just emotionally you've entangled yourself in a situation. And, you know, we often use that word lust to mean sexual. But, you know, it just means desire. And sometimes we've desired things that were out of bounds for us. Relationships, people, situations. And maybe that there's just an emotional attachment that's already there, that it's not physical. And the need right now is for you to say, God, I need your help. I want to still be this person's friend, but I am getting emotionally entangled in a way that it's ungodly. And maybe you would say today, will you help me to do what is right? And maybe you just don't know right now. Maybe actually this morning you've come to a point of confusion. There's things in your own heart that are nagging and pulling you one direction, and the things I've said are pulling you another. And maybe you just find yourself in upheaval emotionally. Can I ask you, would you come and get some prayer? Would you trust yourself to a friend, to a family member, maybe to one of our team members here, and ask them to pray with you without judgment, but seeking wisdom, seeking the very mercies of God? Oh yeah, it's so easy to spot the things that are obvious. But some days I just can't see it to save my life. And so I would just throw myself on the mercy of God. God, rescue me. And put in my heart gazelle-like intensity to escape the trap that the enemy has set for me. God bless you as we go to love and to serve the Lord.